Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word, a reading from Romans. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up their natural relations with women who are and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Therefore, they were filled with all manner of deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is your word. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Heavenly Father, we come before a word that is very difficult in our day and age. We ask that your Spirit would accompany not only the reading of the word, but the preaching of the word. That only that which is of you would come across, and anything that is not of you you would remove from our hearing. We ask, God, that your power would go forth, that your Spirit would be on display as the word is preached this morning, that you'd open our eyes, help us to see what it is you want to tell us, what you want us to see from your word this morning. And above all, we pray that the gospel would glimmer, the diamond of the gospel would glimmer against the backdrop of the black velvet of our situation, our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that you would bless your people this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Stu Fuhlendorf was a business whiz kid. After completing his MBA, he got involved with a tech startup company as a chief financial officer, and business was booming. And as the business grew, Stu had more money than he knew what to do with. He had incredible car and house and stock options and the whole everything that goes along with that. And meanwhile, Stu's wife, Trish, an engineer, wanted to quit her job and stay home to raise the kids. But Stu resisted that as he wanted the maximum amount of money coming in, and so she stayed in her job. Trish also watched her husband, a heavy drinker who liked to party, descend further into alcoholism, working 80-hour weeks, getting angrier and more argumentative in his relationships, and growing more and more distant from his wife and kids. And Trish was struggling with a desire to get a divorce. Stu eventually moved on to another tech company, riding yet another tech startup to great success and wealth. It seemed that everything he touched turned to gold. And at the time, he felt he was getting everything he ever wanted. He drove a Jaguar, had a huge house, and the first thing he did in his brand new house was put in his prized mahogany bar in the basement, and he had more money than he knew what to do with. Stu says, "Oh, I had gods all right, but those were my gods, my car, my house, my bar, and I was getting everything that I wanted." And yet, as we know in hindsight, the late 90s, the time that this was occurring in Stu's life, was the time of the dot-com boom, which ultimately busted. And this time, when the bubble burst, and rattled, he took another job in a faraway city that had a lot of air travel involved, time away from home, and his abuse of alcohol reached new levels. Later in his life, Stu said, "Though I didn't recognize I needed God, we all are made to worship. The issue is that we all worship something. And for me, the worship was myself, the worship was booze, the worship was money, the worship was career, the worship was being a helicopter dad for my son. I had all kinds of gods." And we'll come back to Stu's story later. So while Romans is all about the good news of the gospel, as we saw last time, straight out of the chute, after Paul lays out the theme of the book being this righteousness from God that's available by faith, that he leads us into the bad news first. And recall that Paul tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed, not just at the final judgment to come, but now, presently, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness being perversity in religion and worship. Unrighteousness being perversity in morality and lifestyle. Stu's story that I shared, and I'll come back to, isn't the outlier. It's the pattern of all of our lives apart from God. All of Adam's offspring, as all, every single one, and that's going to be the driving conclusion to Paul's section here once we get to chapter 3, everyone repeats and follows in our first parents' rebellion. And today, the apostle gets into the consequences of this fundamental sin, this fundamental foundational sin of rejecting God and worshiping false gods in his place. And so we see a phrase used repeatedly here, three times, verse 24, 26, 28. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And so what we see today is what happens when God lifts his restraints on evil and gives sinners over to what they want. And it's a frightening picture. Oscar Wilde once said, "There are two tragedies in life. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it." Have you ever gotten what you wanted most and found that it not only didn't deliver on what it promised to give you, the life you were hoping it would give you, but in fact it left you on the side of the road bleeding, empty, and miserable? See, that's the nature of sin, as we'll see it unpacked here. Sin takes you and I farther than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and costs more than we want to pay. What are the consequences of humanity's rejection of God? A word on preaching unpopular texts is in order. What we're getting into today is one of the darkest passages in Scripture. It's a text that preachers can be tempted to skip because it isn't pleasant and it presents a view totally at odds with contemporary culture. Yet one of our values as a church is biblical preaching. It's our first listed value. And one of the ways we seek to ensure that we're preaching the Bible faithfully is a commitment to what's called expository preaching. Here's a simple definition of it. The point of the text is the point of the sermon. The point of the text is the point of the sermon. Pretty simple, right? We don't use the Bible, or abuse it, I should say, as just sort of finding a passage. What do I want to talk about? Let me find a passage that sort of fits that. I'll read that. Then I'll talk about what I want to talk about. That's the opposite. That's reading into the text, our own ideas. We want to read out of the text God's ideas. The authority is in the text. The reason for this is because of what the Bible is. The Bible is the Word of God. It carries God's authority and power with it. That's why I opened that quotation in my prayer from Isaiah 55, that the Word goes forth and accomplishes all that God intends for it. As Pastor Kent Hughes put it, the Bible is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. Wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, massively potent. My obligation, my charge as a pastor, as a preacher of the Word of God, is to preach God's Word and not Pastor Tony's Word. Another commitment we make to ensure faithful biblical preaching is that we seek to, in general, preach through entire books of the Bible with occasional topical preaching. And we do this again because we want to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, not just Pastor Tony's hobby horses or personal interests. We also don't want to be tempted to avoid certain texts because they're unpopular or difficult. God's included everything in the Scriptures purposefully and for our good and His glory. Today is one of those texts. It's often avoided, and yet we're preaching through Romans, and here it is. And so we're going to deal with it. Again, last time we learned the wrath of God is being revealed presently because human beings reject God and worship false gods in His place. Because humanity's rejected God, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men. How so? That's the question. How does God's wrath get expressed? And so again, as was mentioned three times, we're told God gave them up, gave fallen humanity up, gave sinners up to what they wanted. Here's what we see in verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Notice those transition words, therefore, for this reason, and since, and so on. Here's the reason for it all, again, recapped in verse 25, because, here's why God gave them up, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's the main point of this section. The foundational sin is the rejection of God and the worship of counterfeit gods in His place. And so Paul, this is a pretty depressing section of Romans, right? But this is his systematic exposition of the gospel in this book. And he begins with the bad news because we can't possibly even comprehend the good news apart from the bad. And the main point of this section, driving all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is to explain why we need a righteousness from God. That's the main point. Fallen humanity is ungodly, is unrighteous, which exposes us to the wrath of God. That's the big picture. And this God giving sinners over to what they want, theologians call that judicial abandonment. Judicial abandonment. You see, that means there's a limit to God's mercy. There's a time when God ceases, or will cease, to deal graciously with people, and He gives them over to their sin and its consequences. And the ultimate expression of this is yet to come. It's hell. And in a sense, hell begins now, as the unrepentant experience God giving them over to the consequences of their evil desires. So what are these consequences? Verse 24 tells us God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The consequences of rejecting God are to be given over to our sin and its wretched fruit. Sin is inherently, this is what we learn in the Scriptures, it's inherently self-destructive in nature. It contains within itself seeds of its own destruction. The mention here of lusts, impurity, and dishonoring of their bodies seems to focus upon especially forms of sexual sin. And you know, the Bible is a book that gives great value and worth to our bodies. Great value and worth to our bodies. Why? Because they've been created by our Creator. By God. Our bodies are held in high esteem and they're sites either of sin or of sanctification. As Paul's going to say in Romans 6, for example. Do Do not present your members, that is the members of your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your body to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Look at, and then you can look this up later, but Romans 12:1, when Paul turns to apply his gospel, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Verse 126, if you look at that, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he specifies here that the sexual sin he had in mind is homosexuality. And here's how Paul puts it. Look at verse 26. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. Pretty clear. And yet in our biblically illiterate age, sometimes folks think that Bible-believing Christians are simply homophobic, that the Bible doesn't really teach that homosexual acts are sin, or if it does, it's all Old Testament stuff that isn't relevant anyway. Well, no doubt there are sadly homophobes in the church. For many of us, our desire is to be faithful to the biblical teaching, as unpopular as it may be, to ears that are simply attuned to the spirit of the age. The Bible presents a unified teaching that calls anything outside of sexual intimacy between a man and a woman in the context of marriage sin. We see this perspective develop broadly throughout the scriptures. Its foundations are laid before the fall in Genesis 1 and 2, but we see this theology reflected in Genesis 19 and Leviticus 18 and 20. In the New Testament, sometimes people say, oh, homosexuality is not mentioned in the New. That's not true. It's mentioned right here in Romans. Paul makes further statements in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, Jude 7 as well. Those are all New Testament teachings. Paul's teaching here in Romans 1 is rooted in the creation account. And this is a common theme that we see. When this topic is brought up, the topic of sexual ethics, it always goes back to the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2. It assumes that. Paul uses the Greek term in Romans here, paraphuson, translated contrary to nature or against nature. Well, what is nature for Paul? Does that mean he goes out and he studies what's around? No, he's talking about human nature according to God's design. How has God designed us? And so what does Paul do? He thinks back to Genesis 1 and 2. Commentator Dan Doriani writes, although it's impossible to read nature perfectly since the fall, Paul affirms there is a natural order designed by God for men and women. We can discern and follow it. Even the particular terms Paul uses here tells us he's thinking about the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2 because he doesn't use more common terms for men and women, anthropos for man or gunaikai for women or gynecology, but he uses arson for men, which means male, and phallus for women, which means female. This is a calling to mind. Paul often is citing in his letters references to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's referencing that Greek translation. It's called the Septuagint. And those terms call to mind the Greek translation of Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, arson and thalus, he created them. Paul's using those terms here, hearkening back to the creation story. Moreover, in the creation story, God commands human beings to multiply and fill the earth. Human beings are uniquely made in God's image. They're commanded to fill the earth to the glory of God. Genesis 2 is all about Adam finding a helper suitable, a helper that corresponds and complements him. The animals are brought before him, but one is found when Eve is brought to Adam. And Adam, in Hebrew, the word for man, and Adam is the same, Ish. When he names Eve, he names her Isha. Similar, but different. The whole point of Genesis 2 is this complementarity between male and female. and especially these complementary reproductive systems that allow for the fulfillment of God's creation mandate to fill the earth. What about Jesus? Have you heard folks say, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality? I've heard that many times. As a deeply spiritually confused college student, I remember asking one of my religion professors, a liberal Catholic professor, about Paul's teaching here. And he told me as we walked home from dinner that we need to take passages like Romans 1 with a grain of salt, since there are portions of Paul's letters that still reflect his Pharisaical thinking before his conversion to Christ. And Romans 1 is one of those passages. He said, focus on Jesus instead. So in his view, we look through Paul's letters and we say, well, okay, this seems like Paul gets the gospel, but here's some other areas that Paul's not there yet. He still needed the gospel to apply to his heart more. Well, what does Jesus say anything about this stuff? Well, in Matthew 19, I'd encourage you to read this. Some Pharisees questioned Jesus about the legality of divorce. Listen to Jesus' reply, and I want you to see if you can hear and discern in his teaching an assumption like Paul's of that normativity of the creation story when it comes to sexual ethics. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, there's those terms again, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, notice, hear that? From the beginning, back in the beginning, the creation, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So even though Jesus doesn't specifically address homosexuality here, he grounds sexual ethics in creation just like Paul does. The creation story is the normative account. Sex is designed for a particular context, marriage between one man and one woman. Pastor Greg Johnson, a minister who struggles with same-sex attraction, in his book, Still Time to Carry, writes, the creation account in Genesis is the single most important passage for understanding our Heavenly Father's design for sexuality. Once we see that what sexual union was intended to be before the fall, remember, we're in Genesis 1 and 2, the fall happens in 3, we can see how all of God's no's to sex are given to protect his one overarching yes to sex. Personally, Johnson says, what I find so convicting is this, as we look at the unfolding narrative of Scripture, we see that whenever sexual desire is cultivated outside of that original design, whether lust, sex with animals, sex outside of marriage, prostitution, incest, adultery, deserting a spouse, or yes, sex with a person of the same sex, it is presented as something distorted, something God doesn't want us to do. So it seems that Paul focuses on homosexuality in these verses because it's a particularly obvious example of a rejection of God as the creator, of God's created order, right? And therefore, a rejection of the creator of that order himself. Richard Hayes, a New Testament scholar and an ordained United Methodist pastor, not exactly a conservative, says when in thinking on this text, when human beings engage in homosexual activity, they enact an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality, the rejection of the Creator's design. Homosexual behavior is a sacrament of the anti-religion of humans who refuse to honor God as Creator. You know, our culture teaches, and kid and youth and so on, it's a question that we get a lot, I get a lot, that our bodies don't matter. Our culture is a very low view of the body. It's all about our inner self. And the body is viewed as sort of this purposeless meat to be manipulated. And what the scriptures teach we can do more on this at some point, but in the creation stories, is that our bodies carry meaning and purpose. It's not purposeless meat that you and I have been given. And the scriptures teach a very high view of our bodies as God's creation with purpose. Unless we mistakenly think homosexuality is the chief or only expression of God's judicial abandonment of those who reject him, he turns now to a laundry list of other sins to which human beings were given over. What are these other ways God's wrath against sin is expressed? So not only do we see God give those who reject him over to the lust of their hearts or to dishonorable passions, but here we see that he gives them over, in verse 28, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he spells out the fruit of that debased mind. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. All manner of unrighteousness. Not just sexual sin, although it includes every form of that. Evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, that's prideful, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree, they know what is right, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. First, notice that it's the denial of God that leads to this debased mind. See, to deny God makes us into fools. That's why the psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Titus, Paul says to his protege, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The unbeliever's mind is corrupted by their sin. They can't think correctly. It's a scary thing. I had a friend who claimed faith in Christ at one point in his life, and I noticed his life beginning to move in a darker and darker direction. One night we had dinner together, and he said, you know, I've been having casual sex with various girlfriends I'd met on social media. And he said, Jesus said that lusting in your heart is equivalent to committing adultery. And so he said, what I'm doing is no different than just a typical Christian male struggling with lust. Never mind the fact he's dragging another person into his sins. In a twisting of scripture akin to what the devil does with the Bible, he sought to justify his sin. He drifted from the church. His friendship with believers became incredibly strained. His lifestyle became darker and darker. The last I knew, he had identified as a trans woman and polyamorous, meaning he's sexually interested in men and women, open relationships, and what he called being sex positive. Despite this language of positivity, those closest to him knew him as intensely selfish, angry, starving for rest and peace. The denial of God makes us into fools. It's a scary judgment. And who knows how far down that dark path we'll end up. It's a scary thing. Verse 29 gives the overarching category for this list of vices that reflect a debased mind. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, and then goes on not to give an exhaustive list, but to give a representative sampling of this kind of unrighteousness that we see all around us as judgment from God, an expression of the wrath of God being given over to these things. What a statement here. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Human beings aren't basically good people that make a few mistakes. That's what most of the world thinks. The Bible teaches that we are, apart from God, totally depraved, totally corrupted. You see, if we're basically good people, made a few mistakes, you know what we'd need is just Jesus the life coach. But if we're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, having been given over to the wrath of God, what we need is a Savior, not a life coach. We have to have a proper assessment of the problem, and that's why Paul is unpacking the bad news first, so that we can see why we need Jesus, why we need the gospel. They're full of envy. Notice what follows envy: murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Those are the fruits of envy, right? Envy is the sin of resenting God's favor being shown to someone else. And because people want what other people have, they fight, they kill, they lie, they harbor evil intentions toward others. There's sins of speech, or part of this debased mind, fruits of this debased mind: gossip and slander. Gossip is confessing other people's sins to feel better about oneself. Gossip is often justified by saying, well, that's true. Yes, but it may be true, but it's truth being used in service of evil aims, evil intentions. Slander is not speaking truth, but subtle lies, falsehoods about someone else intended to damage them. We see sins of pride on display here, as we see boasting, that those given over to this debased mind are haters of God, disobedient to parents, inventors of evil. Do you see the desire to be God oneself there? Being disobedient to one's parents is an expression of that. To be a hater of God is an expression of that. We don't want anyone else to have authority over us. It's one of the reasons that we can be tempted to not want to preach parts of the Bible, because we want to say, no, we're going to be authority over this. This is too scary to do this, right? We want to be like this. We're in control. Not good. And finally, Paul speaks of vicious character traits as a consequence of rejecting God. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And not only that, and probably crowning all this as worst of all, is that this debased mind that God gives sinners over to, who hate him, who deny him, who want to live apart from him, ends up cheering on and applauding and celebrating the sin of others. You know, and I've seen a weird kind of, have you ever seen folks who don't know the Lord and they're cheering on others who maybe are hurtling down that path of darkness as well? And oh, yeah, that's great, you know, we're going to applaud you on that. I've heard even sinners say, as it kind of, they say it like jokingly, see you in hell, I'll see you in hell. That's scary, because they know it's evil, right? That's what the scriptures just said. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. See, misery loves company, and humanity under God's wrath mistakenly thinks there's strength in numbers. R.C. Sproul said, if we can entice others to join us in our sin, we can get rid of the taboos rather than repent of our guilt. You know, oh, well, everybody, and I know that in our culture, it's like, it's constantly discipling us in the opposite direction of where the scriptures are discipling us, isn't it? And we think, well, everybody believes this. It must be true. Everybody at one time thought that the world was flat. It doesn't make it so. We need to be committed to truth as God reveals it to us. Do we see the picture painted here? This is a very bleak condition that we are in as sinful human beings. And yet, the brightness and beauty of the diamond stands out more against the jeweler's black velvet backdrop, doesn't it? And what is that diamond? It's the gospel. Remember the theme of the book, which immediately preceded this depressing section, but true section. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so the point so far, all have fallen short. We're not good people who occasionally make mistakes. We're wretched sinners. And what was the language here? We're wretched sinners filled with all manner of unrighteousness. That's the bad news. But like a good doctor, we're told the bad news so that we'd see our need of a cure. Not only is God's wrath being revealed from heaven, which is what we've been talking about today, but as we saw, there's a righteousness being revealed as well in the gospel. Returning to Stu's story, in the lead up to drumming up investors and making it to his company's initial public offering, an IPO, which would quickly make him a millionaire, Fuhlendorf was in London with his corporate team, and they had finished dinner at a trendy restaurant, were walking back to the hotel, and a couple of his team members made flippant and dismissive comments about Christian faith, and he sort of half-heartedly agreed. When he got back to his hotel room, instead of doing what he normally would have done, grabbing another drink from the wet bar, he sat down in a chair and he was haunted by this question: what would the world be like without Jesus Christ? What a good question. What an interesting question. And he ended up sitting in this lambskin chair in his hotel room for like 2 hours, lost in thought on that question. And he was struck by his self-sufficient attitude toward life, his pride, that he had become enslaved to the pursuit of wealth, material things, booze. And on the other hand, his wife Trish became a Christian, and he realized he was unequally yoked. They were unequally yoked in their marriage, and she even hid her Bible in the house because he'd make fun of her when, or rip on the Bible when he'd see her reading it. And he thought about having another drink, but he didn't want anything to cloud his thinking. And he says this, here's from his own words: "Suddenly I felt a warm wave of energy surge through me and my eyes welled up with tears. I couldn't stop it, a feeling of joy, but also regret, a feeling of deep and unending love, but also a deep sense of the need to repent. It seemed like a light had come on, even though the room was still dark. I've had this all wrong, I thought. Yes, the world's a broken, depraved, and violent place, but the Bible says that Jesus healed people. He transformed them. He hung out among the worst of them, and he forgave them. Then I felt a divine presence in the room," he says. "The Holy Spirit was there. Jesus," I cried out, "I've worshiped myself, but it's empty. I don't want to live another moment apart from you. I give my life to you. Please forgive my pride. Make me one of yours and adopt me into your family." Then I laid down on the floor on my face before God and sobbed all night. Every tear washed away a memory of rebellion, a harsh word, an indiscretion. I didn't care whether anyone in the hallway or next door could hear me. I wanted a relationship with Jesus Christ. This hasn't been an easy sermon. This is dark stuff, hard stuff. One of the things I love about the Bible, one of the marks of its truth to me, is it deals in the hard things. We need to see how dark it is, how wretched our sin is, and stop dismissing it and excusing it and thinking it's cute. It's our greatest problem. At the heart of sin is a rejection of God. We want to be God. God's in his place. Because of this, God's given us over to what we want, and we see the wrath of God all around us all the time, the world that we live in. And yet, against this bleak backdrop, the gospel becomes beautiful and dazzling. I think of Ephesians 2, but God. See, he's not only a God of righteousness, a God who's, when his holiness meets sin, it's expressed in wrath, righteous indignation that burns against our sin. Not only that, but because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So not only is the wrath of God revealed as we look around us, and we see it all the time, the consequences of a world that denies its creator, we see it all the time. But the wrath of God is poured out most fully and completely on the cross. Jesus Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath against you and me, that all who place their trust in him, receiving and resting upon him as he's offered to us as this righteousness from God, this alien righteousness, not in ourselves. Told that story about the woman at the end of her life. She's shut in, sort of a nominal Catholic, and she said to me, I was her neighbor, next door neighbor. I went over to see her. She's dying of colon cancer, and she said, I don't know if I've done enough to go to heaven. I'm afraid. I had to start with the bad news. You haven't, and I haven't, and we never could. But God has given another who has done enough for you, for me, in his perfect life, and in his atoning death on the cross, where all the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin was fully poured out on Jesus in our place. You see the crossing of the line, the intersection of the cross, it's where justice and mercy meet. Justice, God's justice, his wrath is poured out on Christ, and yet also his mercy, because of his great love for sinners, to make provision for us in Jesus. And so this morning we have serious bad news and serious good news. I think of Jack Miller, one of my heroes. He's no longer with us, but he was a pastor and a professor of a seminary. And he would often say, cheer up. You are far worse than you think you are. But also cheer up, you're far more loved than you ever dared hope. What a great statement. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So what are we saved from? God in Christ saves us from the wrath of God for our sins. Justice and mercy meet there for us. And so my final word this morning is flee to Christ, who, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It is a difficult word, especially in our day and age, according to the spirit of our age. And yet, Lord, it is inspired. It is your word to us. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to see the darkness, the emptiness, the dead end of our sin, that it will be the death of us, unless we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive righteousness from outside of ourselves by faith alone, resting and receiving upon Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Oh Lord, may that lead to a transformation of our bodies, no longer as sites of sin and depravity, but as sites of redemption and sanctification and love. Oh Lord, may it be so. Make us more and more like your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.